And so during that day, starting at verse 1, Jesus, after leaving the house, was sitting next to the lake, and many crowds were gathered to him such that he got into a boat to sit, while all the crowd upon the shore was standing. And then he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, check this out. The seed planter went out to plant seed. Now during his seed planting, some fell along the road, and the birds came and ate them up. But others fell upon the rocks where they didn't have much earth. And right away they sprouted up on account of not having depth of earth. But after the sun rose up, they were scorched. And on account of not having a root system, they were withered. Now others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns shot up and choked them. Still others fell upon the good earth and started yielding fruit. In one case 100, in another case 60, in another case 30. He who has ears had better be listening. Just a couple comments on that. We've got these four scenarios. And the first one, seed has fallen upon a roadway where the ground is going to be packed and hard. The seed's not going to penetrate into the soil. The soil has not been prepared for seed. And birds come and eat the seeds that just fall on top of that hard ground on the road or pathway. These are the same birds that in chapter 6 we were supposed to learn from not to worry because God feeds them. But here they represent the devil, and we'll get to that in a minute. There's in Palestine, in rural area, in these areas where people sow by hand, you're going to have, whoever is throwing the seed out is going to have to be walking across the field, and there may and they'll often just have paths where their animals and people walk up and down the path, and that's packed hard ground that's not going to, no, you don't expect it to grow anything. Then the second scenario, you've got rocks, rocky soil. And this is this, the word describing this, petrodei, does not occur in the Bible anywhere else outside this parable. King James translates it stony places. Marvin Vincent, who is a scholar from a couple centuries ago especially of Greek, the Mediterranean culture, he said this was not stones, but it's a thin layer of soil covering a strata of rock. So there's actually solid rock underneath a thin layer of soil. The plant is able to get a start in that thin layer of soil, but its roots can't go very far because it just hits that solid rock underneath it. And so it dries out. About a week ago, I was sitting underneath the big maple tree in my front lawn talking to one of my neighbors who has been a high school science teacher for, I don't know, it was like 30 years or something. And it was fascinating. He started describing how that tree worked. And it was fascinating to me. He was saying how there's a capillary system where there is actually a root hair that connects to every leaf on the tree. There's this direct line between that root down there that's pulling up water and nutrients from the soil and each leaf that's hanging on the tree above. And the leaf actually has this suction system that it's drawing the water and the nutrients up out of the ground through all that capillary system. He said that in the fall, the water is not as available. And if the leaves were to continue sucking all winter long, and there was without there being adequate water in the ground, then it would dry the entire tree up. It would just suck air through the tree instead of water, and it would wither the entire thing. And so that's why God made it so that the leaves fall off in the fall. And it was fascinating. There's a lot more interesting things. But if something stunts those roots from growing, you know, you chop off a root, you're digging in the septic field and you chop off a root, you might see a whole trunk of the tree die up above it because it's connected to that root. It'll wither away because it doesn't have that mechanism to get the water and nutrients up out of the ground to that growing plant. And the third scenario, we've got thorns. The seed falls on thorns, briars, brambles. That the word for thorn is the same one we saw earlier in Matthew 7:16. It's just a generic word for thorn. Has spikes on its stem. But in this case, the thorns were still under the surface. The sower could not have seen the thorns. They were still under the ground. The thorns then sprang up, and because they're faster growing, beat the seed out and choked it out. This word choked occurs in four other Bible contexts. It describes what the evil spirit did to King Saul in 1 Samuel 16. It describes what the unforgiving servant did to the fellow slave in the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. It describes what the demons did to the pigs when they rushed into the lake back after Jesus healed the demon-possessed men in Gadara. Asphyxiated them. And in Nahum 2:12, it describes what a lion does to its prey, strangles it. It grabs the neck and strangles it, asphyxiates it. So that's the third scenario. And then the fourth scenario is the good ground, the good earth. So what does all this mean? I was intrigued to read a little bit. My dad sent me a copy of Kenneth Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, which gives some of the the professor emeritus of Middle Eastern New Testament studies at the Tantor Institute in Jerusalem. Has lived in the Middle East for most of his life, and was sharing just cultural insights from what he has experienced in the Middle East. And as he introduces the concept of the parables, he says, in the Western tradition, serious theology has almost always been constructed from ideas held together by logic. Calvin's Institutes, Burkhoff's systematic theology, so forth. The popular perception of Jesus is that of a village rustic creating folk tales for fishermen and villagers and farmers. But when examined with care, his parables are serious theology, and Jesus emerges as an astute theologian. He is primarily a metaphorical rather than a conceptual theologian, and he uses parables as an extended metaphor. As such, it's not a delivery system for an idea. It's a house in which the reader or listener is invited to take up residence. That person is urged by the parable to look on the world through the windows of that residence. So he says, our task in reading the parable is to stand at the back of the audience around Jesus and listen to what he is saying to them. And only through that discipline can we discover what he is saying in any age, including our own. He said, this theological and ethical house of the parables of Jesus awaits. May all enter with great expectation. I hope to share more insights from him as we go on into some of the other parables. So Jesus, in verse 18, skipping down to verse 18, begins to explain the meaning of this parable. He says, as for y'all, therefore, start listening to the parable of the seed sower. The plural word for you here in the Greek text is repeated for emphasis. And it contrasts the you all with the prophets and righteous men from the past mentioned in verse 17. Jesus says, as for you, what the Old Testament saints long to hear is being spoken of in your presence. Do you realize how precious this opportunity is to hear God's word explained to you by the word of God made flesh? Jesus' command is in the aorist tense, which emphasizes the starting point of obedience. It says, start listening. Matthew Henry noted that it's as though the disciples didn't even hear the parable the first time. As if Jesus says, yeah, you've heard it. It went into your eardrums, but now hear it. Understand the interpretation of it. Jesus had to repeat this parable practically to his disciples. And there's nothing wrong with that. He doesn't scold them for not having understood it the first time. And there's a place for, if we don't understand something in God's Word, there's a place for putting on the shelf and then come back to it, read it again, and see if you have new insights from reading it over again. There's value in doing that. Or, you know, listening to a sermon over again or whatever. There's value. You pick up things that you didn't catch the first time. Paul in Philippians 3 said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me. It's a safeguard for you. Even Paul recognized, hey, there's value in repeating and reading the same thing over again. It's a safeguard for us spiritually. So Jesus begins his explanation of the parable. Verse 19, when anyone hears word of the kingdom and does not comprehend, the evil one comes and grabs what has been sown in his heart. This is the one which was sown along the road. So we have the explanation of the first seed and its situation. The one that was the seed that got dropped on the road. Jesus explains what was symbolized by the seed that fell on the roadway and got eaten by the birds, saying here in verse 19, this is he which received seed by the wayside, which is what the King James reads. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road, which is the NAS reading. This is what was sown along the path. That's ESV. This is the seed sown along the path. That's the NIV reading. The word seed actually is not in the Greek text, nor is the word received. Neither of those words are in the text. It's kind of tricky to translate. I think the main reason is because we think of the seed represents what? The Word of God. The seed is the Word, and then the soil is supposed to represent what? The hearts of man. But then Jesus said, this is the seed, this is what was sown along the road. And so the metaphor actually gets kind of changed unexpectedly to, it's this. This kind of sounds like he's saying that the seed that fell on the road is the heart of this man. And so the metaphor kind of gets changed from you're expecting the ground to represent us and our hearts. And then it says the seed represents us and our hearts. I think that is why we get some kind of these differences in translation. I don't think that's a problem, really. What's clear is Jesus is talking about the situation of the seeds. The seeds falling on unprepared soil and getting snatched away. And so he's relating this to the situation of people who've heard the gospel that don't understand it and who are robbed by Satan, the evil one, who John 10 tells us comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's what the evil one does. That's clearly what Jesus is driving at. So it doesn't matter so much if the figure changes back and forth a bit from the ground to the seed to represent us humans. According to this parable, then, it's possible to hear preaching. In fact, it was possible to stand next to the disciples and listen to Jesus himself teach and miss it, not be able to put it together, not be able to respond in line with God's revealed will. Jesus used this same word for understand, which is in verse 13. He used parables so that certain people would hear and understand, and other people would not. There were people who were listening to Jesus tell these parables who, a matter of months later, were urging Pilate to kill Jesus. Crucify him. There are people who go to church and hear sermons every week who will end up in hell because it never came together for them. Going to church, hearing sermons, you've probably heard this cliche before, doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. Why? God has not opened their minds to understand the good news. The good news that though they have offended God by rebelling against Him and deserve to die eternally for it, God sent His Son Jesus to suffer death on behalf of wayward sinners and draw them into the glory of His presence forever. The failure to understand here is associated with the work of the devil who snatches away the seed. But I have to ask, how can that be possible? Didn't Jesus say that no one can snatch them out of my hand? Isn't that what you just read, Joshua? John 10, 23. The Jews say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answers, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This indicates, I mean, the figure in this parable of an evil one snatching seed out of the hearts of men, the seed of the Word of God, the gospel, the understanding of that, of the good news, and a God who is giving eternal life to certain ones He calls His sheep and guarding them so that no one can snatch them out of His hand. This kind of expands the picture beyond what we humans can see. The realities of the supernatural world that are raging around us, to which we're oblivious, are astounding. This Almighty God calling certain humans and grabbing them and holding them so tightly that Satan can't pull them away. While others who don't have that cosmic shepherd's hand clutching them become easy picking for the deceiver of souls. They fly down his throat, just like the starlings that descend on your lawn and scour your lawn for seeds. I believe this scenario graphically portrays what has become known as the Reformed doctrine of salvation, which emphasizes that God's salvation only comes to those hearts that have been prepared by God to receive it. It is guarded by His power from being snatched away by the devil. What kind of a response should we have to these kind of cosmic realities? Should we despair that we're just helpless pawns in this frightening battle for human souls? It is appropriate to fear God. The Scriptures do tell us to do that. It's appropriate to fear the wrath of God and the horrors of hell. But God's Word commands us not to worry. What God commands us to do is to seek His forgiveness, seek His healing, seek reconciliation with Him. That's what we're commanded to do in light of these realities. Doing nothing and just waiting to see whether you've been chosen by God or not is not a biblical option. That's foolishness. That's tempting God. It's not ours to know what God's revealed plans, His unrevealed plans and thoughts are. It's not ours to know what the details of the devil's actions are. We shouldn't worry about what we don't know and can't know. Jesus said, remember in Matthew 11, who are the kind of people who make it into heaven? It's those who seize the kingdom by force, not those who sit on their hands and say, well, I don't know, did God call me or not? Our response should be, let's go after God. Let's seek God. And if that's what you want to do, then the question's already answered. You've already been sought by God. You've already, your heart has already been prepared for the seed of the gospel. You have hope. Okay, what number are we on here? Verse 20, Jesus explains the seed sown on the rock. He says, this is the one who hears the word and immediately with joy receives it, yet he does not have a root in himself, but rather is temporary. And after stress or persecution occurs on account of the word, he is immediately scandalized. In the scorching heat that we've been experiencing this summer, I've been concerned about the fruit and vegetables that I've planted in my backyard. And so me and Irene and Grace have been out there watering it from time to time. I don't remember if it was you, JD, or somebody. I was telling them about this, and they said if you water plants too much, then the roots will actually form themselves according to the water that is available to them. So the roots won't go deep if you keep watering it from above. They won't go deep. And you can actually condition your plants in the wrong direction so they don't get the root system they need. Apparently, the plant roots conform to the conditions they're in. So in the case of this parable, there's this stratum of limestone just underneath the surface of the dirt. So the roots of the wheat, they can't penetrate down through the surface of the rock, so they just spread out along the surface of the soil. They're not able to send that tap root straight down to anchor the plant and draw water up from the soil deep under the earth. When dealing with parables, and I hope maybe we can get into this on another occasion when there's time for it. Dealing with parables, there is a balance to tread wisely. Since it is symbolism, there's always a challenge to know how many details of this are actually symbolizing anything in particular. Are the two coins that the Good Samaritan gave the innkeeper, do they stand for anything in particular, or is Jesus saying that he paid for it? But I want to suggest that the root here may be used symbolically to portray Jesus. They have no root. They do not have a relationship with Jesus. Acting as a root which goes deep into the earth and provides stability, and a root which connects with the water and the nurture to draw, to provide the nurture for the plant. I'm stepping out on a limb here a little bit to use a detail in this parable symbolically, but I think it's consistent with the way that the word root is used elsewhere in Scripture. Every other place in the Bible where the word root is used symbolically, it refers to Jesus. He's the one who gives stability and nurture to the church. In Romans 11, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who support the roots, but the root supports you. There is a root that spiritually provides support for the people of God. And that's Christ, ultimately. Revelation 5, verse 5, the Apostle John is having this conversation with an elder in heaven who says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And in his vision, he sees Jesus, who's called the root, opening this book of information about that God has. Revelation chapter 22, Jesus is also called the root. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." So I think, you know, this idea that this particular plant and the parable has no root, and that the plant is supposed to symbolize the situation of humans. I think that the symbolism does carry over. They have no root. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, who is the one who laid the foundation for our faith and who is the one who nurtures our faith with the Holy Spirit. I think this connection is justified. There are people who enjoy the intellectual stimulation, the logic, as well as the peace and joy and fellowship that can be had in the church for a time. There are people who may go to a crusade meeting or a camp or a worship service and get an emotional high off of that. It can be fun, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But what has them excited, the problem is that what has them excited is merely the physical circumstances. We're singing an exciting song or having an experience of being loved by a lot of people in a group or something, that's all that has gotten them excited. They don't have Jesus. They don't have Christ. What is Christianity without Christ? It's just theanity. The good feelings aren't going to last without Christ being there. There's going to be no persevering faith. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus to be that taproot to support and nurture their faith when the hard times come. He only endures a little while, lasts only a short time. It's temporary. He's there for the occasion, or he's opportunistic, are ways that you could translate that word there. The word pros kairos, pros to kairos, time or opportunity. So that's how I got opportunistic, or for the occasion, is found in a couple places. 2 Corinthians 4, "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are," and here's the word, "temporal," temporary, for a little while, short time, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." Hebrews 11 is the other place this word is found. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing, temporary, short-time pleasures of sin." So this word refers to the nature of the physical world. It won't last forever. And just as immediately as his joy was excited by hearing God's word, so immediately he is offended. He stumbles, falls away. He's scandalized when distress and persecution come along. This person is controlled by circumstances, which make him happy or disgusted depending on how people are treating him at the time. The initial joy did not come from that permanent taproot of Christ. It came from temporary external circumstances. And when people stop treating him nicely, some church member snubs him, then he's out of there. He won't associate with Christianity anymore. And it's not that he or she was ever a true believer. They were just enjoying the company of believers for a time until it became inconvenient. Persecution is what separates real Christians from fair-weather Christians. I remember the story told by some Chinese Christians several years ago about a communist army officer who wanted to find out about Christianity. He discovered the information about a secret house church meeting of Christians in China, busted in on the house church meeting with a bunch of soldiers, and held them all at gun, held all the Christians meeting in the secret worship service, held them up by gunpoint and said, either renounce Jesus or I'm going to shoot you. Said, if you will renounce your faith in Jesus, I'll let you go free. And so quietly, several of the people gathered in the room slunk out, and he let them go. And then once they had left, he said, he put away his gun, and he said, now that I know who the real Christians are, give me the real gospel. I want to know it. And he became a Christian. But in the case of this seed that's sown on rocky soil, the stress and the persecution stymie it. It's not going to grow. It withers, dies. That stress and persecution is stuff that Jesus promised that believers would undergo. It's a normal part of the Christian life. Paul said, to this we were called in 1 Thessalonians 3. Mark 10, Jesus said, yeah, if you follow me, you'll get all these blessings and you will get persecution. It goes along with our calling as Christians. But it's the result. What happens when we are persecuted that shows the fruit of who we are. In Proverbs 11:19, the Septuagint of it says, a righteous son is born for life, but the persecution of the ungodly ends in death. When those who don't belong to Jesus experience persecution for being associated with Christians, it ends in death. When Christians experience it, it ends in life. A righteous son is born for life. The Apostle John wrote that it was because of the word that he was exiled to that prison colony in Patmos. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, he said, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's because he believed the gospel, the word of God, because he was preaching it, he was suffering tribulation and was exiled. However, if Jesus loves you, then trouble and persecution cannot break that bond of love. The Apostle Paul used those very words in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 35 and following, he wrote, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation, that's one of the words here in the parable. Or distress, or persecution, there's another one of the words in the parable. Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And he concludes, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can snatch them out of my hand. True Christians are born of incorruptible seed, says the Apostle Peter. They will not fade away. 1 Peter 1:5. We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. All right, then we get the third scenario. Verse 22, explanation. The one that was sown into the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, yet the cares of this age and the deception of wealth choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This phrase, the cares of the world, or of the age, or of life, we studied that verbal form of the word cares in Matthew 6, where Jesus said, stop caring so much about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, and about your body, how will you clothe yourself. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't start caring too much about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. According to the Greek lexicon writers that I read, the root meaning of this word, cares, merimna, has to do with division, having a divided attention. It shows multiple worries rather than staying fixed on one goal. It shows up in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul says, I want you to be free from cares. The unmarried man cares about the things of the Lord, one thing, not divided, how he may please the Lord. But the married man cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his attention is divided. It's not to say that marriage is bad, but it does add responsibilities. It does add complexity to life, makes us have to pay attention to more things. Both this year and last year, we tried to grow tomatoes in our backyard. And we bought some nice, healthy-looking ones from West Market. I don't remember where we got them this year. Anyway, put them in the ground back in May, or was it May? They've been sitting there in our garden since May. It's now the middle of July, and they haven't grown a single tomato. There's two little green tomatoes sitting on one of them, but something has interfered with the ability of those tomato plants to grow tomatoes. I haven't figured it out. But in this parable, Jesus is pinpointing that thorns were what were keeping that wheat from bearing wheat berries. The thorns in this parable represent things in this world, this life, this age, the things that carry the potential of distracting you from hearing and obeying God's Word. It could be anything. Anything could distract you from hearing and obeying God's Word. It could be politics. It could be your profession. It could be automobiles. It could be the internet. It could be school. It could be sports. It could be real estate. It could be remodeling your home. It could be fashion. It could be fishing. It could be anything. Because anything has the potential of becoming an idol. None of these things are inherently bad, but each carries the potential to distract us from hearing and obeying the Bible. So we have to exercise self-control with them and keep cultivating our love for God above everything else. And if we love if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, then your priorities are going to work themselves out. They'll fall right in line. You won't be able to help but keep the priorities straight if it's all your heart, all your mind is focused on loving the Lord your God. You may have to do weeding from time to time to keep those thorns from choking your faith out. And the biggest thorn that chokes out faith is this love of money and wealth. Paul warned Timothy about that. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many harmful and foolish desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. In the book of Hebrews, we have a similar exhortation. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Here Jesus says, they're choked by the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew Henry noted that riches could not be said to be deceitful unless you actually put your confidence in them and raise your expectations from them. If you see them as a tool of God's God is providing for you, for you to use in His kingdom, you're not going to be deceived by them. But if you put your hope and your trust and your security in those riches, they are deceitful and they will pierce you like those thorns. In this analogy, it's possible then that the wheat has grown and sent down real roots. It's a real wheat plant. And it hasn't, you know, hadn't died, hadn't withered, hadn't gotten eaten. But nevertheless, it still never gets the nutrients it needs and the sunlight or whatever to produce fruit. I think it is reasonable to conclude that there are some people whom Jesus saves who have genuine faith but remain weak because of continuing foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul talks about that. He says, "No one is able to lay any other foundation except for the one which is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds up gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, or straw upon that foundation, the work of each will become apparent, for the day will show that by fire it is revealed, and the fire will test the work of each one as to what quality it is. If the work of someone remains, which he's built up, he'll receive a reward. If the work of someone gets burnt down, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." There may well be those who are weak in faith, follow foolish ways, and yet God will save. Maybe like, you know, these wheats that have not been able to bear any fruit, but are nevertheless wheat. The failure to bear spiritual fruit, however, is a serious matter with God. It's not something to dabble in. The risk is too great that God's patience will end. And John 15, now this is what you read, Josh, wasn't it? "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." He'll burn it. "Abide in me," says Jesus then, "and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you," there it is, "my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And that brings us to the fourth and final seed or situation. "The one that was sown upon the good earth, this is the one who hears the word and who understands, who then bears fruit and is productive. In one case, 100, another case, 60, another case, 30. And there's about four things that I want to conclusions I want to draw from this. One is that it's the farmer's intent that his sowing would result in fruitful wheat. That's the goal. That's God's goal, is fruitfulness, right? The point of this parable is not so much I don't think that the point of this parable is so much that you never know what'll happen. We need to understand this in the context of a farmer who knows how to grow wheat, and he's intentionally trying to sow the seed on the good soil because he wants fruitful crops. And this is the way God works. God is wanting to grow people who are fruitful, who will bear fruit in His kingdom, spiritual fruit. We've already seen that it's God's will in sermons past. I've talked about how fruit is spoken of in terms of what we say, the fruit of lips that praise His name, it says in the book of Hebrews. fruit in terms of obeying God's commands in our everyday actions, and fruit in terms of sharing good news, God's good news, with other people, and raising up more souls for heaven. God is looking for that kind of fruit, for praise, for obedience, and for witness. A corollary goes along with this. We should exercise prudence in where we share the gospel. We should focus on the people who are receptive. Make disciples among those people that want to hear. There are places where you don't put seed. When I wanted to plant my garden, I didn't sprinkle seeds on Woodside Lane because nothing's going to grow in the asphalt. I went to the garden that had gotten tilled up. That's where we put the seeds. And so it takes, there should be some prudence that we exercise in thinking about how am I going to share my faith? Where would there be a good reception to this? The main point, though, I think, is that sharing the gospel with others can have a variety of results. We should not be discouraged if we share our faith with someone and they totally shut you off. That's the seed that's sown on the road. The devil snatches that seed up. It's gone. It's okay if that happens. At least it's okay for you. It's not going to be okay for that person. It's okay if some respond initially with enthusiasm, but then later become apathetic. That's normal. I can't tell you how many times I've had that experience of, starting to put input into someone who's initially excited about Christianity or the church or whatever, and then they cool off and it's just the relationship goes away. It grieves me. I hate it when that happens. But Jesus is telling us this is normal. This is going to happen. Don't let it bend you out of shape. That's the seed that falls on the rocky soil. It's okay if some never become fruitful disciples. Now, again, this shouldn't be because you have had some major flaw in your discipleship, but there are going to be some people that are just weak, and they're not going to bear much fruit. And that's going to happen. Don't get bent out of shape over that. It's okay if some only produce 30-fold instead of 100-fold. That's all within the range of normal as we seek to bear fruit by sharing the gospel and making disciples. So don't get discouraged when you have those occasional frustrating relationships. Another corollary is that a biblical approach to evangelism emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Yes, the seed of the word is cast on the ground all over the place, and that's good. But there are a lot of factors in that the sower cannot control. He can't help dropping a few seeds here and there on the path as he walks through the field. He can't stop the birds from eating the seeds. We can't help it if there's a layer of rock just under the soil we didn't know about. We can't control whether the wheat bears 30, 60, or 100-fold. At least I can't. I don't have any control over that in my own garden. These are things that we must trust God for the results on. We need to trust God and seek for God to make our witnessing effective. If we see fruit, then we don't say, "Oh, wasn't I a good evangelist?" We say, "Praise the Lord, God saved that person." If we did our best and still didn't see fruit, we can trust that it's not our fault. We've done what God called us to do, and then we can conclude, well, then God, it must not have been God's will to save these people at this time. Maybe it will be at a later time. Maybe it never will be. But I can have peace in my heart that I'm doing what God has called me to do. I fulfilled my duty. And I can trust that God will do what is best in the big picture of things. I don't have to be anxious and bent out of shape. I can trust God to make everything turn out according to His will. Finally, let's consider how we resemble the different soils. Are there worldly cares that are growing up in your life that would choke out faith? Then weed them out. Don't tolerate weeds in your life. Yank them out. The stakes are too high. Do you struggle with your faith when you encounter problems? There's that seed that hit the bedrock and the tribulation came and it withered away. What should we do if we're struggling in our faith? We're encountering problems that are making us question God. Ephesians 3 tells us what to do. Ask God that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Ask God to help you understand that He loves you and to keep you rooted as you are facing those trials and persecutions. Hang on Him through it, and you will see your prayer answered. What about for those for whom this message makes no sense? Christianity makes no sense, and I don't think that's anyone here, but if that is the case, you've heard these things from the Bible, but it just doesn't make sense. I encourage you, follow the advice of the prophet Hosea. This is I'm characterizing the seed that falls on the roadway and can't germinate as a result. Hosea says, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you." Seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. If this stuff doesn't make sense, if you don't understand Christianity, seek the Lord until He rains righteousness on you. If you do that, your prayer will be answered. Let us be, therefore, characterized by what Jesus says the seed that fell in the good soil is characterized by: receivers of the word who understand the word and who keep or obey God's word. May God make us people who are characterized by that and by the fruitfulness of